Now we'd like to read from the Epistle to the Romans tonight in chapter 15. The Epistle to the Romans in chapter 15. We read a paragraph here commencing at verse 8. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I read that text again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And maybe I should just take a minute and read back a verse or two in chapter 5. I want to emphasize that verse 13 that we have just read twice, but a verse in chapter 5 may be helpful. Verse 2, the end of verse 2 tells us, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, just when we are at it, a verse or two from chapter 8. Chapter 8, we read it, verse 20. "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now that'll be our reading from God's Word. They tell me that with some of the ancient settlers in parts of Africa, and perhaps particularly in South America, that in those days the settlers identified an invisible mark which they called the snake line. There was a certain line on the hills above which snakes didn't go, so many feet above sea level. And they tell me, if you were selling a piece of land, one of the first questions that a prospective buyer would ask from you is this above the snake line? Because it was considered to be much safer for livestock, and for quite a number of things, even for human beings, much safer just to be living above the snake line. You know, I think we could learn a lesson from that spiritually as well. I'm not saying that a Christian can ever find himself in a position in this world where he's beyond temptation. But I would say this, that there are certain levels of life. And if I choose to live on the lower altitudes of Christian experience, I will leave myself open to the sinister attacks of the devil. But if I live higher, there will still be temptations. There will still be dangers. We will never be safe until we have gone above the line of earth altogether, safe in glory. But if I live higher, perhaps it will just be a little bit different. What kind of Christianity do you want? You see, what we're talking about in the few meetings of the present little series, we're really speaking about the difference between average Christianity and abounding Christianity. Average Christianity is just the common type. But abounding Christianity is on a higher level. And it is really what we have called as a title for the few meetings, copious Christianity. I'm not going over the introductory remarks that we made last night, but just to mention this so that some who are here for the first time will be able to follow through with us all. We've been particularly impressed with the frequency of the references in the New Testament to this word, abounding. Abounding. You know, I think, brethren and sisters, that we need to watch the snare of the status quo. We need to watch the malaise of mediocrity. Like, if we are honest, or even half honest, really, amongst us, generally speaking, and abroad, generally speaking, the standards of spirituality are fairly low. And because the general standard is fairly low, it's tremendously easy to feel comfortable. And you're quite at home. Even though you may not be too close to God, and even though you may not have any additional degree of sanctification or holiness in your life, in the most of our companies and in the most of our meetings and in the most of our conversations, people who are moderately carnal, they can also be moderately comfortable. But I think if we could get back to New Testament Christianity and rise a little higher and expand a little more and say goodbye to the average and grasp the abounding, well, things might be different, and our influence and impact for God possibly will be greater. Now, we can't look, I think I said last night that this word abounding, this family group of words, it occurs 93 times in the New Testament, if you want an exact figure, and maybe 51 of those occasions is to be found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, so that he was a man who was constantly speaking about this abounding type of Christian life. And we cannot at all look at all of those in these few meetings. And I've just cut it down to four, as I mentioned last evening. We said a little bit then about abounding in faith. Tonight, as you can see from the reading, I want to say a little bit about abounding in hope. Tomorrow night, our subject will be abounding in love. And finally, on Thursday night, in the will of God, the subject will be abounding in labor. I emphasized last night, because this is the key to my little messages. That's the very same word that is translated in John chapter 6, over and above. It's the same word that's translated in James 1, superfluid. It's the same word that's translated in Luke 15, enough and to spare. I would love that kind of Christianity. Over and above, surplus, enough and to spare. And I hope the Lord will help us. So tonight we are on this great important business of abounding in hope. Now, this expression that I'm interested in just now, you can see right away that it occurs in a prayer of the Apostle Paul. It's quite a short prayer. Most of his prayers, unlike ours, were quite short. And in this one verse prayer of Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to the God of hope. And he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now I want to ask you, what do you think is the difference between having hope and abounding in hope? Because we get that first expression in the chapter. If you happen to have your Bible open and you just glance at the end of verse 4, it says at the end of verse number 4 that we might have hope. But now the Apostle Paul seems as if he's going to an additional thought, and he's going to something extra. He says, "Now, Lord, I'm asking that these Christians who have hope, that you would cause them to abound in hope." What does it mean to be abounding in hope? Well, put very, very simply, and I'm going to maybe curtail it a little bit just for the sake of this little bit of my message, but we'll enlarge it later on. I take it that a person who's abounding in hope is a person who's living now in the full good of what's coming. Now, they don't just know it theoretically. It's not just that they know from the Bible and they could tell you the verses. They could tell you John 14. They could tell you 1 Thessalonians 4. They could speak about 1 Corinthians 15. And they could tell you about the rapture and the resurrection and the second coming. And they know the doctrine and they know the theory. Now those people who know the doctrine and the theory, they have hope. But you could have it and not be abounded in it. I think it was Lord Shaftesbury. I wasn't able to put my hand on exactly the quotation. But Lord Shaftesbury said at almost the close of his life, he said, "I think I can say without exaggeration that I have not spent one conscious hour in the last 40 years without at some time during that hour thinking about the second coming of Christ." I can tell you I've spent a fair few hours in the last 4 days. It never crossed my mind. Oh, I know it. And if you were having a Bible reading, and I would enjoy it, and I could maybe talk about some of the matters and the rapture and saints and Old Testament saints, and I would enjoy it, and I would hear all the pros and cons. But I wonder, brethren and sisters, the question is this: how much does it really impact our life? So that our lifestyle and our ambition and our whole business is affected by this bright and blessed hope that we will soon be airlifted from this poor scene and we will find ourselves surrounding the Saviour in eternal glory. Now, we sang, I think, in the hymn, those additional words of Mr. McIntyre's just a couple of minutes ago. "We wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night." If I had a believer's hymn book in my hand, I could nearly close my eyes and I could put a pin in anywhere. And there's a high probability that I would be selecting out a hymn that had a good deal to say about the second coming of Christ. And you know what? Those hymns were written by men and women who lived in the good of it. Some of them gave up their mansion. Some of them accepted a totally different lifestyle. It was no uncommon thing for some of those wealthy people just to put their jewellery into the box so that it could be turned to something useful instead of hanging round their necks.
because they were gripped with a sense of glory and eternity, and they were abounding in hope. It was bubbling up. It filled their hearts. It touched their souls. It produced poetry from their pen. It affected their preaching. It impacted their living. I think that and a good deal more is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he asks God to help these Christians, that they might be abounding, abounding in hope. Now, that will bring me, of course, then to a very, very important matter, this great business of hope. We said a little bit last night about faith, and we will be speaking about the other, what's called the cardinal virtue tomorrow night, love, and I have to say something tonight about hope. You know, hope is one of the most blessed words of our New Testament. It's a word that brings with it something positive, and something that's very, very engaging. Just as business, they tell me, you've heard it many a time, I've heard it dozens of times. They say a man can live without food for 60 days. They say he can live without water for 6 days. They had somebody a few years ago who lived without air for 6 minutes. But they say a man can't live without hope for 60 seconds. They have a saying in the world, where there's light, there's hope. It was one of our own poets, Alexander Pope, and he said in the poem that many of you know so well, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." When a human being loses hope, the next stage is to lose life. Hope is one of the most vital ingredients of a successful humanity. And we want to speak tonight about this important subject of hope, because we have a hope, and we have a clear hope, and we have a solid hope, and may God help us to be living in the good of it. And that's the point. Not just to know that it's there, but to be living in the practical, powerful good of it, abounding in hope. Now, it's amazing we have hope. Because not so very long ago we had absolutely none. Absolutely none. If we were taking time, and many of you know this great epistle just as well as I do, and you hear it preached in the gospel, and rightly so, if we were taking time to turn back a few pages to the beginning of this letter, and the Apostle Paul paints, he depicts the sad scene of human depravity. And he looks upon man in his guiltiness, and in his wretchedness, and his helplessness, and the very depths of depravity, standing just on the edge of a yawning gulf, and beyond the gulf, an eternity of hopeless horror in hell. Mind you, it's hopeless. We were there. Plunged in a gulf of dark despair we wretched sinners lay, without one glimmering gleam of hope, or spark of brightening day. Brethren and sisters, all of us tonight saved by grace in the meeting, we can turn our heads backward, and we don't have too far to look until we find ourselves in a situation that was absolutely hopeless. Tonight, by grace of God and through the message of the gospel, we have become the partakers of a hope that is superlative and is sublime. And I'll tell you, if God has given such hopeless people such a great hope, we are mad men and mad women if we don't live in the good of it. We should be dancing. You know what I mean? Not literally. We should be dancing in our hearts. We should be talking about it. We should be singing about it. We should be telling the people about it, that we now have hope. In fact, you might have noticed in the reading this paragraph that I took the time to read from chapter 15, that we have maybe 5 or 6 references to the Gentiles. That makes it bigger. You know, if we had been Jews, The Jews had some hope. The Gentiles had absolutely no hope. According to Ephesians chapter 2. But thank God, hopeless creatures like ourselves have been brought from the depths of darkest despair. And here we are tonight in Randallstown, sitting in a very plain little building. And it'll only be a short little measurement of time and a short step of space until every one of us in this meeting saved will be basking in eternal glory. It's amazing. And I think that maybe we are beginning to lose the wonder of it. Says the Apostle Paul, he says, Lord, do you see these Christians at Rome? He says, I'm asking that you might fill them with joy and peace in believing, that they might abound in the hope that has been given to them. Now, the second thing that I want to mention, just very closely linked to that, in that connection, and it's important. In the Bible, the whole Bible, particularly the New Testament, the word hope is quite different to the way in which we use the word hope in our ordinary conversation or ordinary language. You know, men of the world, and in common language, when people talk about hoping for something, it means that they're not just sure. You know, if you're going late for an appointment and you hope that the traffic lights are green, well, you can nearly be sure they'll be red. But you hope. You're not sure, but you hope. And the girl sits for exams and she hopes she'll get an 8. She's not sure. She would like to. She wishes she will. She hopes, but she's not sure. She hopes. You hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It might. Perhaps it won't. Perhaps it will. I'm not sure the Met men will be able to help you much with your expectation. But you're not just sure. You're hoping. When we use the word hope, hope in ordinary English language, it expresses a wishful longing for a vague improbability. A wishful longing for a vague improbability. Do you see, when you come to the Bible, I say particularly the New Testament, in the New Testament, whenever we get this idea of Christian hope, it's a confident expectation of an absolute certainty. Nothing vague, nothing wishful. It's not just blind optimism. It's not someone trying to beat up their emotions and trying to wish for something which their gut feeling tells them is absolutely impossible. It's not doing spiritual splits or spiritual schizophrenia. No, the hope of the Christian is a hope that is absolutely clear. It's a confident expectation of an absolute certainty. Now, says the Apostle Paul, he says, you Christians, he says, it's clear out in front of you. He says, there's no fog. There are no mists. There are no improbabilities. There are no uncertainties. He says, you have been given something that is absolutely crystal clear. Now, there are three things that characterize hope. I mentioned them. I've already mentioned them in what I've said, but just to crystallize them so that folks will stay with me. Whenever you get hope in the Bible, it's always something firm. It's firm. Secondly, hope in the New Testament is something future. We read a verse that says, what a man has, he doesn't need to hope for. He says, if he has it, well, it's not hope, it's experience. But he said, if he's hoping for it, it shows that it's still future. Something firm and fixed, something future. And the third characteristic of hope in these passages that we are speaking about tonight, it's always something favorable. You don't hope for an operation. When it's hope, there's no element of dread. There's no element of foreboding. There's no element of fear. It's something that's pleasant and positive. And now we have all of that, says the Apostle Paul. He says, O God, he says, let these Christians be abounding in hope. Now, one of the reasons that should make the message that we preach and the lives that we live so attractive to those who are not saved is the fact that people live in a world that is hopeless. You know, there's a shopping, I don't know. I know you see all the advertisements on the boards as I see them, and we read the papers, and you hear the promises of the politicians, and they talk about fresh resolutions, and they talk about new agendas, and all that. But you see, when all that is said and done, brothers and sisters, the world in which we live is a world that is gripped with an awful sense of disillusion. You see the town of Randallstown. It's not the biggest town in this area, I could mention it. The town of Randallstown is filled with people. They don't know the purpose of life. They have lost the focus of life. They're just going round. They're just going round in a whirlpool of circumstances. They have nothing to live for. They have nothing to hope for. And speaking about the world internationally, there have been so many broken promises. There have been so many failed initiatives that people have reached the stage where they can trust no one. And there's just a hopelessness. Actually, it was different. I should give you a little bit of history in this, because this is very important. That's why our message is so relevant. That's why the gospel of hope is something that can touch every heart. We shouldn't be ashamed to preach it and to let the people know that we have in Christ what you don't have. We have hope. Let us abandon it so that those who don't have it might be attracted. Now, just this time last century, there was, very commonly known, a group of optimists. Europe, I'm speaking mainly about Europe. Europe was just emerging from the Industrial Revolution. Men had discovered the great powers of engineering. They had made breakthroughs with invention and technology. And this time last century, for the first decade, there was a flurry of optimism, and people were beginning to think, now just give us a wee while. Just give us a wee while, and with our brains and our brawn and our brilliance, we'll soon make the utopia. Europe was just emerging from the Industrial Revolution. Men had discovered the great powers of engineering. They had made breakthroughs with invention and technology. And this time last century, for the first decade, there was a flurry of optimism, and people were beginning to think, now just give us a wee while. Just give us a wee while, and with our brains and our brawn and our brilliance, we'll soon make the utopia. And people were excited and expectant that there's about to be a breakthrough. Then, of course, there were two events that just smashed. Two world wars. Those hopes evaporated. The slaughter of the Somme and the ashes of Auschwitz left people wondering, is this man's brilliance or is this man's brutality? And they became convinced, if we are going to put our hope in man, there's a big chance we're going to be disappointed. When the Second World War was over, I have in mind here a group of people, some of you older folks, I'll give you 5 minutes to take a wee doze now. But I have in mind some of the younger people just before me now. After the Second World War was over, since the politicians had failed and the politicians couldn't offer hope, there was a vacuum. And into that vacuum there came the philosopher. One of the biggest names I was speaking, was it last week or the week before, I was speaking about this man in some connection. I've been interested in some of his things just of recent times for another reason, nothing to do with these particular meetings. But into the vacuum, one of the big names was a man called Jean-Paul Sartre. He was the great philosopher that spewed out all his philosophy
the name for it. You come across it in your university textbooks and in your first year in university, and even when the people don't use his name, you'll be getting hit up the face with the philosophies and the thinking of Jean-Paul Sartre. His philosophy is existentialism. And you say, that's a nice word. What does that word mean? Existentialism. Jean-Paul Sartre just taught this. There's no meaning to life. God never made us. He was what he called an atheistic existentialist. Not all existentialists are atheistic, but he was one. There's no designer. God didn't make us. We're here by chance. We find ourselves in the whirlpool of life, in the great maze of life. We born by chance, live by chance, die by chance. We are caught here in the mud pool of meaninglessness. There's no future. And all that you're ever going to have, you better get it now. Don't spend your time thinking about how should I live? There's no such thing, because there's nobody made you. There's no design, there's no designer. You just decide yourself. Don't bother your time whatsoever thinking, is there any hope for the future? There is no future. It's just here now. This present existence, don't be trying to please a great person that's supposed to have made us. He doesn't exist. Don't try to prepare for eternity. There's no eternity. Just live here and now, and whatever you can get out of it, you get out of it. And whatever you have to do to please yourself, you do it. Whether it means killing somebody, whether it means immorality, whatever it means, you just get doing it. Of course, that produced, that's the 1950s, that produced the swinging 60s. When that got down onto the streets, I'm talking now about the university stuff, and that's still pumped into most university thinking, and the ethos of those. When that got out onto the streets in the 1960s, the boys didn't stand up and say, I believe the existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus and the absurd hero. They didn't say that. They just appeared with long hair and bell bottoms. Said, we are going to break the design. We are going to be different. We are going to just live for the present. There's no point of thinking about the future. Just do what you like. The anti-establishment. And that has stayed with us to this present day. Young people, beware. Many young folks, you know that I take you by the hand and look you in the eye, and I do my best for younger folks. I meet around Northern Ireland constantly younger people, and if the Lord hasn't come, we're expecting him to come soon, but if he hasn't come, there are some of them are a great promise for the future. Praise God for them. Older brethren, never you show younger folks a spirit of negativity and give them the impression the Lord's work finished in 1970. The Lord's work will never finish until the trumpet sounds. And it will go on in a different form after that still. Younger folks, I tell you this, I do my best to help you, but remember, once you go to university, you're opening the door for the whole flooding into your life and into your thinking of those kind of philosophies. A popular man in the American scene, some of you have read some of his books, maybe a novelist, a man called Ernest Hemingway. He bought into that big philosophy and he popularized it and so on, and he said life was just a bad joke. Life was just a bad joke. There's no meaning. He said, just get as much crack out of it. He said, if you're going to do something, he said, don't you even think, does it match the Bible? The Bible's nothing. Don't even think, does it please God? God doesn't exist. Don't even think, how will this look when I get over into eternity? There's no such thing as eternity. He said, just do it. He said, if you want to know whether a thing's moral or immoral, now listen to this. How do I know if a thing's moral or immoral? How do you know?
say. I've heard the brethren say some strange things in my time.
It depends on what the Bible says. If God says it, should 1,000 men stand in that car park and contradict it? Let God be true and every man a liar.
It's what the Bible, you know what Ernest Hemingway said? He said, if you want to decide whether a thing's moral or immoral, he said, I'll give you a gag. He said, if you can do it and you enjoy it, it makes you feel good, he said, it's moral. He said, if you do it, and after you've done it, you feel bad, it's immoral. Maybe you hear such rubbish. So that now the standard is going to become a man's own feelings. A man's own feelings, not God's. Young people, can I say, some of you younger folks, I know you're in a situation, you're in an environment. I don't mean you're going into it by choice, but you find yourself, as in your studies and in your work and so, you find yourself in an environment where people talk about this feel-good factor. They have absolutely, absolutely no qualms about casual relationships. Well, they say take the chance and let yourself go and enjoy yourself. It feels good, and don't be worrying about some eye watching. Listen. Let us take our standards from the Bible. Let us take our standards from God Himself. Because Ernest Hemingway, it's not amazing to me. You know how he finished his life? He went one Sunday morning to his big Idaho mansion. He put the butt of his rifle on the floor. Put the end of it in his mouth. He pulled the trigger, blasted himself. He would have said, out of existence. This book would say, blasted himself into eternity. And he did it on a Sunday morning. The very day that's a memorial of the event that he denied. And he said, it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. That's the man that said life said, well, of course he was right. Wasn't he right to do that? If he was right that you come by chance and that life's a joke and you die by chance and go back to the dust and things are getting tough, that's just what you do. Put the thing in your mouth and a tablet and go. That's a logical conclusion. Because there's no hope. We're just lost in the whirlpool of circumstances and we come. He said, another thing that he said in one of his books, he said, we come from nothingness. Life is but a short journey to nothingness. And that's it. That's the way to finish it. Well, I'll tell you. We didn't come from nothingness. Every one of us is here upon earth tonight because God put us here. We're not going to nothingness. We are heading out to a great future. So that means I have to be very careful about the wee bit in between. I have to ask myself, am I pleasing the design? Am I fulfilling the design of the God who set me here? And am I preparing myself to stand before the God who will meet me on the other side? We have hope. And we can abound in hope in the midst of a world that is absolutely just lost. I was saying, for all the brilliance of man, you know, I saw statistics the other day. This is the advance of man. This is the hope of men. This is human hope. Men say they're getting bigger and better and brainier and more brilliant. In the 1600s, how many people died in war in Europe? In the 1600s, you see, you're going back into the bad old days there. 3 million. 3 million. In the 1700s, how many people died in Europe in war? You say they were a bit butchery back there. They weren't as brainy as us. They're 3.2 million. In the 1800s, how many people in Europe died with war? 5 million. 3 million, 3.2 million, 5 million. In the 1900s, how many died in war in Europe? I was amazed at this.
and disturb 30 million.
In the big 1900s, where we're getting so brilliant, and there's more advancement in technology and computers and machinery than ever before, we're really emerging out of the dark ages, and humanity has come of age, and we have now realized the human hope of brilliance. And they slaughtered 30 million.
You would nearly convince me that instead of things getting better, things are getting blacker. Isn't it good? Isn't it good, brethren and sisters, that I could tell you now just to stand and sing 313. How bright that blessed hope. Jesus will come.
In a black world, black politically, black economically, black morally, black in every way.
Thank God we can see the morning star tipping the horizon. It'll only be a short time until he's here. May God help us to abound in hope.
Would you say one of the problems with the human hope, with the Christian hope, is this?
It's taken quite a while. It has taken quite a while to materialize. You say, if I hear the preachers and if I read the Bible, I gather that they were looking for this back away in the days of the apostles, and we're still waiting upon it. Does the delay not mean that the hope has been put in jeopardy? Actually, it's a very interesting thing, I'm not developing this tonight, that this concept of hope is spoken about more in the Epistle to the Romans than any other letter of the New Testament. You can follow that through. Just short. And I want to ask the boys a question. Why does the noun hope never appear in the Gospels? You read the verb, but you never get the noun in the Gospels. You get it frequently in the Epistles. Why does it only come into the New Testament in the Epistles? Some of you tell me at the door, and I have 10p in my pocket here, and there'll be another one beside it. You never know just what you get. Now, there's a man in Romans chapter 4. God brought him out of one of the Chaldees. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. A number of years later, still no fulfillment of the promise. God brought him out now when he was a very old man. And he told him, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He says, Lord, you told me that years ago, but he says, you need to be doing something about it. He says, like, I'm a lot older now than I was then. He says, my wife, look at my wife. He says, Abraham, it's all right, man, I'm going to do it.
He says, I have been hoping for that for years, and there's not very, very much happening. And humanly speaking and naturally speaking, the hope that you promised in your word, oh God, it's becoming more important.
He says, just take it easy, Abraham. He says, just keep hanging on. You know what the Bible says about Abraham? It says, as those years passed by. Now listen, this is a paradoxical statement, but it's a great statement. It says, against hope, he believed in hope. Against hope, he believed in hope. And you know as well as I do, that the day arrived when his wife Sarah, 90 years old, and he himself a patriarch of 100, they nursed in their arms a newborn baby. And after years of refining, and years of waiting, and years of earnest expectation, and the thing was getting darker and more difficult every birthday that went by, after years God brought in the fulfillment of his hope. Brethren and sisters, let us not get tired in waiting, because the hope will be fulfilled. Just as God kept Abraham waiting, he will keep us waiting as a refinement to our spirits. Well, it didn't end there either, because there came a day a good little bit later when that very same boy was placed upon an altar. And the whole hope for his future, the whole hope for the future promise of God depended on that one boy. And the old man lifted his knife just to plunge it into the boy's heart. The line of hope was just about to be severed. You say, how did Abraham do that? It's because Abraham had placed his faith and hope in a God of resurrection. You know, that's it, brethren and sisters. Let me say this.
every Christian, God will bring us to a place where our most cherished hopes will be in the point of death and in the point of distinction. If you're going to be anything for God, you will reach a place where you, that Abraham reached, and everything will just seem to be gone. And you'll be left without the help of any natural prop. And the only thing that you'll be able to cling to and trust to is the God of resurrection. That might be because of your agony over a wayward boy. Or somebody that's not saved. When every natural hope is gone, your only hope will be God. It might be health. It might be friendship. Everything gone. God still brings people into situations where the hope becomes precious to them. You know very well, J.G. Patton went to the New Hebrides to do a work for God. He arrived there in November 1858. His wife gave birth to their first child in March 1859. 7 days later, she died. 30 days later, the child died. J.G. Patton wrote in his diary, he said, "I stood a lonely man beside a double grave. And he said, but for my faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again, he said, God knows I would have gone mad." That's what Paul said to those Thessalonian Christians when they were grieving over the loved ones who have departed. He said, people, hope for the best. He said, button your waistcoats. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. And just hope for the best. I think it'll work. That's just wishful thinking. That's blind optimism. That's an overconfident optimism. No, he says this. He says, this is what I want to tell you. He says, people, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. You know why? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. He said, that's it. Abraham was there in Genesis 22. The Thessalonians were there in chapter 4. Some of you Christians, if you haven't been there, believe me, you will be there. That's why in chapter 5 of this very epistle, the Apostle Paul says, in most unusual terms, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, you say, that's good, surely, that's it, surely. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then he adds this most surprisingly. He says, we also rejoice in tribulation. Say, I can easily understand a man rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but imagine he must have had a martyr complex to say that he rejoiced in tribulations. He must have been a kind of a masochist or something like that to rejoice in tribulations. He says, sure, any normal person shies away from tribulations and avoids tribulations and doesn't want to have any. He says, no. He says, we rejoice in hope of glory. But he says, we also rejoice in tribulation. You say, you're a strange. No, he says, I'll tell you why. He says, we rejoice in tribulations knowing. He said, I'm not a twisted person emotionally. He said, I haven't lost my reason. He said, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh experience, and experience patience, and patience hope. He says, listen. He says, instead of tribulation cancelling hope, he says, in actual fact, tribulation, it contributes to hope. I'll tell you the truth. I often say in ministry, and I'll just say it now because I see time's going against me, and I'll have to be brief on this point. I don't personally like tribulation too much. I don't. There's a part of me that doesn't like it. And quite a part of me. But I want to say this, Brian. Do you see, if I got it too comfortable here,
And if I got it comfortable here all the time, I'm ashamed to tell you that I would forget about heaven very soon. And the hope of heaven would almost disappear. But you know what God does? God sends tribulation and pressure into the lives of his people, and he stirs the nest. And he puts in the nest, he takes out the feather cushion, and he puts in a few thorns. And it's the tribulations and the experiences and the difficulties, the perplexities and the pressures. God uses those to make us homesick for heaven. Now he says, tribulation work of experience. Experience, patience, and patience, hope. Now just before I close, I'll have to ask you another question. What is the Christian's hope? Well, you see, anybody knows that. The Christian's hope, sure, we're going to get to heaven. The Lord's coming and we're going to heaven and we're going to be away from here. And that, well, I'll agree with you. That's certainly part of it. That's certainly part of it. But you'll forgive me tonight if I say that that's only a small part of it. Did ever you think anything about the hope of Israel? You see, I never thought much about that, no. I'll tell you. We should be rejoicing. We should be abounding. We should be absolutely thrilled with the fact that God is going to look after the interests of his people. Israel will be restored. We have heard all these talks and all these different expressions of animosity, and we know, brethren and sisters, if the Arab nations of the East had their way, Israel would be exterminated. But remember, this world will never find its peace until Israel has her proper place. And there is a hope. Oh yes, we'll be in heaven. Bodies that will be perfect. Bodies that will be sinless. Bodies that will be tireless. Bodies that will be diseaseless. Bodies that will be timeless in every way. We'll be there. But you know, Israel will have their place on earth. What about the hope of creation? I couldn't do any better, I suppose, now than just quote Edward Denny's precious words. That's one of the beautiful hymns of our book, To Calvary, Lord, in Spirit Now. I'm thinking about the last verse. He said, thy sympathies and hopes are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all, below above, redeemed and blessed by thee. The Christian's hope. Israel's hope. The hope of the whole universe. I think it'll be a great day when there'll never be another volcanic eruption. It'll be a great day when there'll never be another hurricane. There'll never be another mudslide. There'll never be another tidal wave. There'll never be another famine. There'll never be another drought. There'll be no more release of industrial chemical pollution that will destroy the environment. And this earth will bask in the kingdom of Christ in its millennial blessedness. Creation has the great hope. Every groan of creation is just waiting for that perfect day when it will be released from the shackles of mortality and will be brought into the liberty of its full blessedness. Brethren and sisters, there's a great hope. The work of Christ has purchased it all. For us. For them. For the whole universe. I tell you, we should be abounding in hope. Now, just as I stop and let you go home, what effect would it have on our lives? What effect would it have on my joy? What effect would it have on my holiness? What effect would it have on my service? What effect would it have on my gratitude? What effect would it have on my consecration? If I was just to live my life in the full good of that glorious coming hope. Dear brethren, it has often been said, I believe it and so do you, that the men and women who made the most mark for God in this world were men and women who had their hearts filled with the other world.
May God help us. Paul prayed for them. May his prayer be answered with us.
The God of hope,
fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope
in the power of the Holy Ghost. I was telling them somewhere, I was speaking on something along a different line and mentioning hope, and I was telling them at the end of the meeting, and I'll tell you this at the end of this meeting. You see out there, there's a big world, and you know what it's full of? H-Y-P-E. What about changing the vowel?
They have hate,
and it's nothing.
We have hope,
and it's real. May God help us to live in the good of it. We have something to offer. Abounding in faith, abounding in hope. If you come tomorrow night abounding in love, may the Lord bless you all. As people, shall we pray.
Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for thy word. We have looked back to our previous condition. We have thought about the hopelessness of our former estate. We do thank thee again for the one whom thou didst send, and for all the hope that has been invested in thy well-beloved Son. We pray that within our hearts there might be enshrined a clear idea of his coming again. We thank thee for all those great eternal events that will be introduced by his near return. And we pray that it will be with the longing of tiptoe expectation that we will live in the light of those coming days. Help us, Father. We think of a world that is lost in disillusionment and despair. We have a line of hope. We have something to hold out in a dark world. We pray to give us grace to do this, that others might yet be rescued from the helplessness and the hopelessness of their sins. Part us with thy blessing. We thank thee for the company gathered, and we pray thy blessing upon old and young. Help us to live for thee in a very tricky world. We seek thy mercy to this end. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Just a verse, I think tonight, of number 93. Hymn number 93. Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed. Now, we're not for singing, for we're over the time. The fourth verse and the chorus will do us. Verse 4 and the chorus of number 93, and we might stand to sing.